We've been in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've really been pressing down in the very first chapter, verses 16 and 17, as being the thesis for this letter. And what this says is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is a revealed righteousness. It is a righteousness that is revealed to us, and we just receive it. It is given to us as a gift, just like this gift. It's given to us as a gift. And within that gift is the power of God for salvation. And we've been talking about what salvation means. It's not salvation for another day. It's God is saving us now. Salvation means protection. It means provision. It means safety and wholeness of mind, body, and spirit. We need God's gift of salvation now. A great mystery happened at that cross. It's very difficult for us to make sense of it. It's very difficult for us to wrap our brains around it. But this is what happened. Very succinctly, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake," God loves us, he did it for our sake, "he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Is that not amazing? It doesn't even make sense to us. Jesus received our sin. He knew no sin. He didn't receive our sin because he was sinful in any way. He received our sin because we're sinful. And in the same way, we receive his righteousness as a gift. We don't get that righteousness because we earn it or that we're doing good. We receive it as a gift. There's this divine exchange that happened on the cross. He receives our sin. We receive his righteousness. It is a gift. And there's a reason we have to receive it as a gift. There's some really, really bad news. There's some really, really bad news about us that we need to understand. We have to understand that if we're to receive the really good news of what Jesus has done. And Paul has been explaining this to the church in Rome. He's been saying that everyone needs a complete rescue by Jesus and what he did on the cross, both Gentiles and Jews. You may remember that the Roman church was made up of these two groups of believers. There's Jewish believers and there are Gentile believers. Two distinctly different groups of people. The Jews were considered God's chosen people. And for 2,000 years, they had enjoyed this special relationship with God, being his covenant people, being the people that he chose to reveal himself to show him who he was and what his ways were like. And they came with the law, that God gave the law to the Jewish people. He chose the Jews to represent him, to be recipients of his blessings, because he knew that all the other nations would look on the Jews and go, "Look at them! Look at them! They're so blessed!" And what they were to do is to point to God. They were to be a light among other nations. They were to be the recipients of God's blessings. So the Jewish people felt very, very special. The Gentiles represent everybody else. So in that day, you were either Jew or Gentile. And these two groups are very, very different. And Paul begins in this letter kind of by pointing his finger at these two different groups of people. And he's building a case against them. And he says that there's this one group of people, they've been suppressing the truth about God, that there even is a God, that there's a God who's supreme and holy above all other gods. That's the kind of truth that people suppress. They suppress the truth about basic right and wrong. They suppress the truth about what Jesus did on the cross and how someone becomes righteous. And what Romans 1:18 says, that the wrath of God is coming on these people because of their ungodliness, and they're suppressing the truth. They're acting as if there is no God. In verse 119, it says, Paul answers these questions because we want to say, well, what about people that have never heard the truth? What about people that don't know the truth? And what Paul says this is, For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. God has made himself known in creation. People of all times, of all cultures, of all places, that person that lives in the farthest place in the jungle knows that there is a creator. It's just put in us. The storms of last week, did we not all feel like there's something out there that's bigger than us? There's somebody we better turn to and pray, because creation screams at us from time to time that there is a creator. We know it. It's put in our spirit. It's just in us. We're born that way. We're also born knowing some basic right and wrong. In every culture, it's wrong to murder. There's not some culture where people are waking up going, I think I'm supposed to murder someone. No. And we just kind of know it. Look at little kids. They know. You don't, before you even have said that stealing is wrong, they go and take something they know is not theirs. And you say, did you take those cookies out of the pantry? Mm-mm. Well, how do they know that's wrong? I mean, why are they lying? Because they know that it was wrong for them to take it. There's this basic sense within us that's put there by God. So we know just in us that there is a God. We know there's some basic right and wrong. And the other thing that we know is that we're to worship. We are designed that way. We're hardwired to worship. And if we don't worship God, we will worship someone else. Or something else. Everyone worships something. And God has given us himself to worship. If we don't worship him, we will find someone or something else to worship. When I'm talking about worship, it means that we know that we were created for a greater purpose. We need to be connected to something bigger than ourselves. There's something that we all dream about. There's some place that we turn to in our thoughts to calm us when we're afraid. That gets our devotion. That's what we do. We live for something beyond ourselves. That's what it means to worship. It's the place where our hopes, our fears are settled on that. And God offers us himself and his kingdom to be that resting ground for us to worship. But if we reject him, he will give us over to what we choose to worship. God's wrath is giving us what we want. It's not that he comes down with lightning and hits us on the head. No, he gives us over to what we want. Tim Keller had this great quote that I shared. The main problem of our heart is not so much desires for bad things, but over desires for good things. Our turning of created good things into gods, objects of our worship and service. Like we talked, sex is not a bad thing, but an over-desire for sex is. It's not bad to want friends, but an over-desire to be surrounded by friends at all times is a bad thing. Money is not a bad thing, but an over-desire to have more and more and more and more is a bad thing. So we tend to over-desire certain things, and that is what we tend to worship. And what God does, his wrath, is to give us over to what we want. It says God gave them up to uncleanliness, to lust of their hearts. He gave them up to vile passions. He gave them up to debased mind. And in chapter 1, we heard Paul list all these sins that most of us would agree are sins. He says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, people that don't acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. I couldn't get that word out for some reason. It didn't look funny to me. Thank you. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. He covers this whole range, you know, from disobedient to parents to murderers, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteousness, because they're hardwired, they know God's righteous decrees, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. The list that Paul reads there, he knows that every God-fearing Jew is sitting there going, thank God that's not me. That's not me. I've seen people like that. There are actually people in the church like that. But thank you, God, that is not me. I'm glad I'm not like those people that Paul is describing. He knows that the Jews are doing that. But he knows that they feel very, very special in the church, that they're God's chosen people. And Paul is building a case that everyone is a mess. Everyone needs a rescue, that there is only one way to be saved, and that's through the saving blood of Jesus, where we receive righteousness as a gift. So in Paul's letter in chapter 2, he turns the tables on those Jews who are sitting there going, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm not one of them. And he says, he's basically going to say, you religious people, you're just as bad as that sinful group of people I just described. The message says this: we work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not so nearly so serious when it's ours, rather theirs. We can never appreciate the really good news of salvation if we don't really get the really bad news about us. And Paul's going to tell these Jewish believers that they cannot get to God through their religion. That is not a way to salvation. And you may even remember Paul's own story, very religious, Pharisee among Pharisees. He did not understand who Jesus was when Jesus was on the scene. They lived at the same time. He heard about Jesus. He heard Stephen preach the gospel, and he was there approving of the stoning of Stephen. And it says in the Bible that Paul wreaked havoc on the church. Very religious. Very, very religious. He knew what to do. He knew the scriptures. He knew, but he could not recognize the Savior when he came. Verse 17 says this in chapter 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So Paul holds this mirror up to the Jewish people. Take a look at yourself. You think you're so blessed by God. You're so sure of yourself. You're so sure of your heritage. You're so sure of your nationality. You're so sure of yourself because you keep all these laws and all these rituals. You're so sure of your goodness and your morality as a means to salvation. And he's saying, no, the law is not bad and goodness is not bad, but it does not have the power to save us. And we could just slip in the word Christian instead of Jew, and we could maybe see ourselves. We can do the same thing. We think maybe because it's our church membership, or I go to church every Sunday, or I give this amount of money, or I pray this many prayers. And Paul is saying, no, that is good. It's not bad. It's not a means. It's not the way to be saved. And you need Jesus just as much as the person who's committing all those sins. We cannot rely on anything but the cross. Because if we do, if we start saying, it's this amount of prayers, it's this amount of money, it's this amount of time, what we do is we become very superior. And we start judging everybody else based on the standard that we've come up with. And we get very judgmental about people who don't pray as much as us, who don't go to church as much as us, who don't give as much, who don't do as many ministries as us. And do you know every religion that does not have a relationship with Jesus becomes very, very mean? And when you keep going down that road, when you go down that road of measuring how good we are, what we do is the right way, that we're superior to other groups, doesn't this? We get mean to one another. We see it on a larger scale in the Middle East, don't we? Religion can get really, really mean. In verse 22, Paul says, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And Paul knows that we can easily say, hey, he's not talking to us. But Jesus, do you remember what he did with the law? He raised the law. Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say, if you've even been angry with your brother, you've murdered him. And you've heard in the law, it says, do not commit adultery. But I say, if you've even had lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. Jesus ups the law, the requirement, and he levels the playing field. He's basically saying every one of us in this room is a murderer and an adulterer. Everyone. Unless you're going to tell me you've never been angry with anybody. Ever? Never? How about this morning? So he levels it, and he says it will not do anything to get us saved. He really goes after the rite of circumcision, because that's what they're most proud of. This rite of circumcision had set them apart. It was a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of what God did, but they wore it as a badge that they were somehow superior. And Paul says it means nothing if you're not circumcised in your heart, if the inside doesn't match the outside. Just like it doesn't mean anything that you're baptized or that you go to church every Sunday if you don't live in that belief in Jesus. It's not these things that are on the outside. It's what God has accomplished on the inside. We can't be Christians just on the outside. And we can't base our salvation on some ritual or some law that we've decided is the best one and that we need to keep. In Galatians, Paul really makes it clear, because the church in Galatians had the very same problem that Romans did. They had these two groups of people in the church. They had the Romans and the Gentiles. They had the Gentiles and the Jews. And the Jews were trying to get the Galatian Gentile population to be circumcised. They're saying, okay, you can be a Christian, you can come into our church, but you have to be circumcised first in order to have salvation. And Paul says, no, they don't. That is your mark as a covenant people from the beginning, but they don't have to do that. There's not an extra hoop to jump through. And there's some really serious consequences that he lays out in Galatians 5. This is what Paul is telling the Jews. Indeed, I, Paul, say that if you become circumcised, meaning to the Gentile believers, if you're going to make them be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. That's huge. Another version says Christ will be of no value to you. Do we need Jesus to be of value to us? If we do, we need to stop adding things, thinking that we're somehow doing something rather than just receiving a gift. He says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. Another Bible translation says, alienated. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Big consequences to adding a hoop to a free gift, adding something that we must do to the free gift. We can make Christ of no effect in our life. We can become alienated from him, and we can fall from grace. Huge consequences to this addition. We have to receive righteousness, and it's revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. We can be separated from God because we don't acknowledge him. We just pretend. We suppress the truth. There is no creator. There is no right and wrong. I make up my own rules. We can do that. But we can be just as alienated from God by saying, it's because I do this that God loves me. It's because I go to church. It's because I talk about God. It's because I give testimony. It's because I teach a Bible study that God kind of owes me for this. It's like the two sons in the prodigal son story. You've got one son separated from the father because he's out wild living and not acknowledging the father. And then you've got the other son who's separated from the father too. He's outside the party because he thinks his daddy owes him something. And so that's we have to look at ourselves, and we have to say, you know, are we being separated from God because we don't acknowledge him? We just kind of pretend like he doesn't exist? Or are we separated from God because we think our goodness counts for something? Our self-righteousness is but filthy rags. And it's a danger for us. It's a danger for us who are in the church. So now we're in Romans 3. So I've called us up to where we're going today. And we're going to get through chapter 3. 3 in Romans, it begins almost like a Q&A session, between Paul and his reader. Paul is always anticipating what people might be asking. You know, a letter is a one-sided conversation. You're just writing. So he's anticipating what they might think when he writes that something down, and he's going to respond back to it. And, you know, Paul's letters and his writing gets very wordy. It's very hard sometimes to understand because, as we said, he was dictating. And there's some dictator back there, secretary, just writing as fast as they can every word that he's saying. And so it just kind of goes on and on and on. So he has told the Gentiles, you could be in trouble because you don't acknowledge God. And he's told the Jews, you might be in trouble because you're relying on your religion. And so now he's anticipating what the question might be. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Basically, does this new way, does it just wipe out everything that we had being Jews? And they're saying, what is the advantage? And Paul says, much in every way, that they had lots of advantages. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the ones that were entrusted with God's word. He came to that particular group of people. He could have picked any people in the whole world, and he picked that particular group. That is an advantage. They were entrusted with the word of God. That's an advantage. The Messiah would come through their lineage. That's an advantage. God made covenants, agreements, binding agreements with that particular group of people. That's an advantage. He's saying there's lots of advantages. What if some, and then it goes on, verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faith, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified by your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteousness to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil? The good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Well, the Message makes it a little clearer. I'll read it from the Message. It's simply perverse to say, if my lies serve to show off God's truth all the more gloriously, why blame me? I'm doing God a favor. Some people are actually trying to put such words in our mouths, claiming that we go around saying, the more evil we do, the more good God does. So let's just do that. That's pure slander, as I'm sure you'll all agree. In other words, Paul is saying, don't be stupid. I mean, do we just check our brain out at the door when Paul is saying these things? Don't be stupid. What did Jesus die for? He died to save us from our sins, not to save us to go sin more. He didn't say, I want you to be free to sin. He said, I want to die so you'll be free from sin. So Paul is saying, don't be stupid. Don't put words in my mouth. Don't twist my words. Don't say that I'm saying just you can do your own thing, that nothing matters anymore. No, Jesus died because it all matters. It all matters. This. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's the big conclusion. The big conclusion is everyone is under sin. Verse 10 goes on to say, none is righteous, no, not one. Not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham, no, not one. No one is righteous. That means that this unrighteous position that we are born into, it's a positional term. We really need to understand that. It's not a behavior term. We're not describing somebody's behavior. We're describing where they are standing. It's like a legal term. You're either right with the government or you're not right with the government. You either owe them and you have a record, or you are free and you don't have a record. So we are either unrighteous, that's our position, and we're under sin, and we're trapped all in it, and we're under its dominion, or we are righteous, standing in the blood of Jesus under his grace. We have to know what's our position, because it does not change based on us. Aren't we thankful for that? That's where insecurity comes in. When we think that our position is because of what we do, it's going to be up and down. It's going to be inconsistent. We're going to be insecure in everything we do. We need to tie that position of being righteous or unrighteous in what Jesus has done. He does not change. We do. So Paul has been building this case that there's not one righteous, that we're all under sin. And I want to make this point. This does not mean that every person is as sinful as another person. Because I think we know that some people just sin more, don't they? I mean, we're good at it. We measure it. We know. We know some people sin more than other people. It's not, we're good at measuring that. But if you sin just a little bit, or you sin a whole lot, that does not change your position. It does not move you from righteous, from unrighteous to righteous, or righteous to unrighteous. It doesn't do that. Yes, some people are sinning more than other people. That's not what God is talking about. We've got to get off this channel in our brain of good and bad. We just have to get off of it, because that's not what it's about. It's about dead, alive. It is dead. You're either dead in sin or you're alive in him. Jesus is not doing the good, bad thing. Show me one place in the Bible where a sinner came up to him and he said, you know, you're really bad. He's not talking bad. He calls sinners lost. He calls them blind. He calls them dead. He does not call them bad. Okay, so we need to get off this good, bad thing. We need a rescue. That's what we need. We need to be rescued from death into life. He didn't come to make good people better people. That's not what he came for. He didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. I want us to consider this example because I think it's really good. And you may have heard it before. But I want you to think of three people, okay? And they've been given an assignment, and they're to swim from Hawaii to Japan, okay? 4,000 miles to get from Hawaii to Japan. You got person number one, does not know how to swim. So he goes out. As soon as he gets in over his head, he's drowned. He's dead. Person number two is a weak swimmer, can swim a little bit, gets out 60 yards, 70 yards, drowns, dead. Person number three, Olympic swimmer. He's got all the skills. He does long distance swimming, wins medal after medal after medal. He starts out good. He's going strong. He gets out 30 miles, getting a little tired, rests for a second, gets his wind back up. He goes another 10, starts to bob up and down a little, gets his wind. He goes another 10. He makes it 50 miles, and he sinks to the bottom. So here's the question. Which one's more drowned? Which one? Which one's more dead? The guy that just made it out and got over his head, or the guy that made it 50 of the 4,000 miles? It does not matter who swam further. No one was near Japan. No one made a dent. They didn't make any significant headway to the goal. They are dead. Dead is dead. Swimmer number one, dead. Swimmer number two, dead. Swimmer number three, dead. It makes a point. In the same way, a religious person who's trusting in their morality, or the pagan who kind of just gets out there in over his head and he's dead, they're both dead. Dead is dead. They're both equally lost, equally condemned to die. It is just as dangerous to trust in our goodness as it is to ignore God and pretend that he's not there. Without Jesus, we are all equally lost and condemned to perish. None is righteous. No, not one. Where we stand makes all the difference in the world. And there's some serious consequences if we're not standing in his righteousness. Listen what it says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Do you know that when we think we're standing in our own righteousness, or if we're not acknowledging God in our life, either one of those extremes, our whole thinking is messed up. No one understands. We're no longer operating in truth. We think wrongly, so we live wrongly. No one understands. Our understanding is darkened. We have a different perspective when we don't have the truth as our foundation. No one seeks God when they're in this sin. No one seeks God. That is one of the most destructive effects of sin, is that no one seeks God. Do you know why? Because we're running from him. Think of Adam and Eve. When they realized that they were naked, when they realized that they were sinful, they had been walking with God. And then what happens? They're hiding from him. They're running from him. They're no longer having sweet fellowship with him. They're hiding from him. When we are conscious of how sinful we are, when we are bogged down in this life of sin, we run from God because we are aware that we're in trouble with him. I gave this example in the leaders meeting. If Sonia owes me $1,000, let's say I made a loan. Money is such a good example in most of these things because it just, there's this cancel of debt and there's this debt, debtor kind of relationship like we have with God. But let's say Sonia, she owes me $1,000 and she's not able to pay me right away. I'm not mad about it, but so I go up to her and I go, you want to go out to lunch? And she's, what's she going to feel like? You know, I probably have plans because she's scared I'm going to bring up the money. She's scared I'm going to approach her about that. So she starts to avoid me. She's sick. Connor's not doing well. She's going to make excuse after excuse after excuse because she owes me. She knows it. And I know it. And she will make excuse after excuse after excuse. And she will be uncomfortable when she sees me coming. She's going to run the other way. She's going to avoid me in the hallway because she knows that she owes me some money. Well, do you realize Jesus canceled that debt? That debt that we owe to God? So we don't need to be running from God anymore. We don't need to avoid him. Think, oh God, I know what he's going to want to talk about if I go near him. I know what he's going to want to talk about. He has canceled that debt. The unfortunate thing is, sometimes we may not believe it. So what if Kathy comes and tells Sonia, you know what? I came into some money. I paid your debt. You no longer owe Van anything. Now, they may erase it, and now she's like, God, that is so awesome. Kathy paid my debt. Or she may not believe it, or she may think it's not enough. She has to receive it in order to come back into relationship with me. She has to receive that as a gift. If she thinks in the back of her head, yeah, but I know Van thinks I still owe her. You know, and that's how we can do with God. And when we feel that way, we avoid him. No one seeks God who thinks that they are debtors to him. Jesus has canceled our debt. Verse 12 says this, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, no, not even one. Well, that's interesting because we know that people do good. People that don't know Jesus do some good things. We know that. So what Paul is talking about is that no one does any kind of good that counts for anything. It doesn't count towards our relationship with God. No one's doing that kind of good. No one is doing a kind of good that counts towards something. We cannot fix this broken relationship with our goodness. It just doesn't count. From the Bible's point of view, good has to be perfect. And it has to be perfect both outwardly and inwardly. So even if we can self-discipline ourselves enough to be the perfect on the outside, which is hard, I can't even imagine, but if we could, do we really think that we can count on the perfect on the inside? That we're not resentful and we're... The Bible's standard is perfection, both outwardly and inwardly. So verse 12 is saying, we don't do good. There's nobody that's doing that. It doesn't count. Our goodness doesn't count towards God. I love this quote. I included it in your outline, that the main difference between a Christian and a religious person is not so much their attitude to their sins, but towards their good deeds. And it says, our best duties are as so many splendid sins. You must not only be your sin, you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol to be taken out of your heart. Is that not amazing? How do we feel about our good deeds? Are we proud of them? Or do we think they're counting for something towards our relationship with God? No, we need to just not even be thinking about them in terms of our relationship with God, trying to earn points or thinking we're earning our salvation. This kind of sin affects our actions. Our sinful nature affects our words and our actions. Paul says, this is what sin does. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's what it means to be under sin, that no one is righteous, not even one. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. If we're not under the righteousness of God, we don't even realize what comes out of our mouth. Our deeds get twisted, and our words get twisted. And Paul concludes it with, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18 summarizes the problem. The root of the problem is that the fear of God is not there. The fear of the Lord is a concept that we see repeated over and over in Scripture. And I want us to not think of the fear of the Lord as some like cringing, like, oh, like a horror movie, like we're petrified of God. But I want us to think of it more as an attitude of who we think God is. If we are the creature, He is the Creator Supreme, to be in awe, just kind of this awe, this reverent, sober appreciation, kind of walking in awe of this gift all the time. Like in my life, I've got the cross. Oh my gosh, what did He do for me? That's what it means to have the fear of the Lord, is that we kind of see our relationships with each other through this. We see our relationships with our family. We see our situation. We see our future. We're in this reverent appreciation for what He has done and how it's affecting our life, because we're hardwired to worship something, aren't we? We're hardwired that way. And if we learn to fear the Lord, guess what? Guess what it does? We don't have to fear anything else. We don't have to fear one other thing if we come to learn what it means to fear the Lord. The Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It means just understanding, having the sober appreciation of who He is. It helps our minds. It changes. It's the beginning of wisdom. We just heard that the other way, no one understands. Their minds are twisted. No one seeks the Lord. If we want wisdom, this is the solution. It's the antidote of everything that Paul just said is the problem with sin. And the reason we're to fear the Lord, I love this, it comes from Psalm 130. It says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? Think about that for a second. God, if He kept a record of our sin, yeah, Angela just got it. Yeah, every thought, everything that maybe nobody else saw, nobody else got, that thing you thought about or the thing you did that nobody else saw. If God kept a record of our sins, who could stand? But with You, there is forgiveness. Therefore, You are to be feared. That's where it comes from. This fear of the Lord is to understand who we are and what He's offering us, His forgiveness. That's why we fear Him. He's the one that can forgive us of our sins. The fear of the Lord is the antidote for everything else. If we want our words to be full of life, if we want our walk to be full of peace, we're to fear the Lord. We're to hold this in front of us, just going, we walk better, we talk better, we think better. Our motives are right. Everything changes when we receive this gift. Verse 19 says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. When we know God's perfect standard, it just shuts us up, doesn't it? It just should shut us up. It says in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is the purpose of the law, that we might know sin. The NIV says that through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law is not a checklist that we go, okay, how am I doing? How am I doing? It's not a checklist that we're to keep. It's a benchmark to know how much we miss the mark. It's to make us conscious of how sinful we are, the areas that we're lacking in. The law is good, but it cannot save us. I want us to think of a sign like at that ocean, a shark sign says, warning, sharks in the water. Okay, now we know something. Can it change the situation? No, it is not a solution to the problem of sharks. It points out the danger. And that's what the law does. It points out the danger. When Jesus was asked what the greatest law was, this is what He said. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All your heart, all your mind, all your thoughts, all your emotions, all your will. That should make us shut up. That should make us shut up. That is the benchmark. That's the standard if we choose to keep the law. And the next word comes, look at that, but now. Oh, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But now, that should just be like a rescue ring being thrown out to somebody who's drowning. Because we just heard, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, we've been given a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all. Righteousness of God, when we understand that, doors are going to open in our life. We're going to see our lives really different. I pray that this morning we all know, who's righteous in here? Raise your hand. Who's righteous? Right? Am I the only one? None over here? No righteous people? You're not righteous? Are you righteous? No hope. You got to know so. You got to know so, because if you're just hoping so, if you're just hoping room to tell you why you're not, we are not standing in our own good deeds. We're standing in his good deeds. When we want a job, we send out a resume. And what we do is we put all our experiences down. We put down what makes us acceptable and qualified for that job. And we hope nothing on that resume will disqualify. Basically, we hand a resume over to somebody and we say, accept me. Accept me. I'm worth it. You know, I've got these great skills, and there's nothing that disqualifies me. Well, I'm going to tell you, every culture and every religion approaches God that way. Accept me. These are my qualifications, God. Accept me. Accept me for the job of being one of your children. That's how our culture operates. And we hope God will accept this. I hope he'll accept this from me, these good deeds, these things that I've done, my past experiences. And I hope there's nothing on here that's going to disqualify me. Paul is saying something very profound in this letter of Romans. There is a new way. For the first time in history, the first time and the last time, there's been an unheard of approach to God. And it has nothing to do with your resume. It has nothing to do with hoping that God's going to accept you. It has nothing to do with saying, accept me, accept me. Every other religion is doing it that way, though. Every other religion says we have to come to God and give him our list of what we're doing right. So the question is, what will we do with Jesus? Do we stand in what he's done? Or are we still hoping that he's going to accept us based on what we have done? The old covenant was all about the law making demands. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, you shall do this, you shall not do that. The new covenant says, God says, I will do it. The demands are not on you. I will do it. But we have to receive it. We have to open it up. We have to receive it through faith. And our faith is attached to truth. It's attached to the truth of God, to what he's done on the cross. It's attached to the truth of how we become righteous. If we don't understand this gift of righteousness, there's slithering room for Satan. There just is, because you are never going to be good enough. And somebody else is better than you. And somebody's doing it more. And if somebody knew what you did, they would never. I mean, if he sees that, he's not going to accept you. We will get all those weird messages in our head. We have to hold on to the truth no matter how we feel. We may not feel righteous. We may not feel it. If we've got to hold on to the truth. And we've got to be able to counter those lies with the truth. It says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is a level playing field out here. We all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. What does it say next? As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We receive this justification as a gift. J.I. Packer says this is what justification is. To justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty. Think about that. But is entitled to all privileges due to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence of condemnation, that of acquittal and legal immunity. It's a gift. God did not turn a blind eye to sin. He didn't say, you know what, I'm not going to think sin's that big a deal anymore. I'm going to just let them get away with them. I just love them that much. No, Jesus paid for it. Like Kathy paid for Sonia. Cancel the debt. It was canceled. It was paid for. It was free to us. It cost Jesus everything. It was free to us. And we can just say, well, I just don't believe it. I just can't believe it's paid for, so I'm just going to act like it's not paid for. That's ridiculous. When somebody is paid for this awesome gift, this was to show God's righteousness. It had to be paid for because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. There's nothing to boast about. Do you think the guy that swam 50 miles had something to boast about at the end of the day? No, there is no one that made the mark. There is no one who made any significant headway in that game. There is none righteous. No one does good. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are all murderers. We are all adulterers. There's nothing to boast about. We see in the Bible, at Paul, at the beginning of his ministry, he says, I'm the 12. Okay, so he defines himself as the least of these of the disciples, least of 12 people. At the end of his ministry, you know how he describes himself? The worst of all sinners. I'd rather be the least of 12 than the worst of all sinners. There's not a lot of progress there in his mind. He sees how sinful he is. That's what happens when we realize our debt has been canceled. We can look at what it really was. Oh my gosh, I owed a lot. I can look at my sins because I'm no longer threatened by them because they have been canceled. Jesus has purchased a gift for us, and he's purchased it for me and for you. We have to receive it. We're going to conclude right here. It says, "But by what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold, we got to hold on to it. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Basically, does the law mean anything anymore? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Just want us to think for 1 second. The law says, do not murder. What does Jesus tell us to do? To love our enemies. To bless those who curse you. He tells us to bless our enemies. To love them. The law says do not steal. Just really basic stuff. Do not murder. But we're to love our enemies. The law says do not steal. Jesus says give. Give to those who are in need. Give generously. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The law says do not commit adultery. And yet, under Jesus, we learn how to love our spouse, how to respect our spouse, how to love one another, how to forgive one another. The standard is actually higher with Jesus than the basic of the law. When we understand this gift of righteousness, what has been accomplished for us, we actually do more than the law is requiring. The law is just requiring do not murder. But now, with Jesus' righteousness in me, I start to think like him. I need to be starting to act like him. And I actually do something to the person who hates me. I pray for them and I bless them. It changes us. The law is upheld in its highest of standards through this new covenant. When we understand the power of the cross, we understand what we can look through and walk through and talk through and see our life through, we will actually do way more than the Ten Commandments is requiring of us. It is such a gift, but we have to receive it as a gift. And we got to know it, not just hope for it. We'll get you, Angela. And so let us pray, and I just want us to meditate on the words of the song that I put on there. Lord Jesus, I just pray that we would really, really get it, that we would get this gift of righteousness, that we would understand what you've done for us, that we would take hold of it today, that we would see our life right now through it. And I pray in Jesus' name.